It's good again in your New Testaments. Turn in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 16 to begin with. Primary text of our lesson will be found in the first verses of chapter 17. I do want to introduce that study by making note of Paul's travels that got him to the city of Thessalonica. While you're turning to that location, again, we are thankful for the fact that you're here this evening. We pray that you have been blessed by the time that we have spent together in singing songs of praise. I appreciate Brantley's leading of the songs this evening and this morning, and the opportunity we've had to study and to worship. This evening, I want to talk a little bit about the Macedonian call mentioned in Acts chapter 16 and how that impacted the citizens of Thessalonica in Paul's ministry. Now, you'll note that as he was traveling in his missionary journey, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 16 that he came to Derbe and Lystra, and on that occasion came across Timothy. Timothy joined Paul and Silas there on that particular occasion. But down in verse 6, we are told that when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. So the Apostle Paul had certain intents that were overridden by the Holy Spirit on this particular occasion. Verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." We can reason from that, as did the Apostle Paul in verse 10. After he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So those efforts to preach the gospel in Asia, and then after Asia, Bithynia, were thwarted by the Holy Spirit. That was not God's intent for Paul at that time. And the vision came to Paul, and the conclusion was that God intended for them to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia. They did so with a great deal of success. We read quite often as verse 11, they get into the city of Philippi, the first city that they visited in Macedonia. We read of the conversions both of Lydia and her household, and then later in the chapter of the Philippian jailer and his household. And know that much good came as a result of that. In fact, not only were these individuals converted, but a good, sound, strong congregation came about as a result of those efforts. And we have read about that congregation to some great extent in our Bible class on Sunday mornings, Paul's letter to the Philippians. He went into Philippi, remained there for a long while, but as was typical, we are told that individuals opposed him, and as a result of that, he left Philippi and went next to Thessalonica. And that's where we pick up our narrative in our text this evening. I would like to begin reading in chapter 17, verse 1. And what we'll do is go down through verse 9 of the text. There are a few other verses we'll note as we get into our lesson. But verses 1 through 9 will constitute the majority of our narrative for this evening. When they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down, they have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. It was at this point in time that they sent Paul to Berea. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a few moments' time. But I do want to center our study in this particular section of Scripture where we see the impact of Paul's efforts to preach the gospel in the city of Thessalonica. And I want you to note, first of all, the occasion of his preaching as stated in verse 2 of the text. It was his custom to go to the synagogue. Thessalonica had a synagogue, so there was a Jewish presence in that city. You may remember in Philippi, there was no synagogue. You might remember that initially, as he went to preach there in Philippi, he took an hour's journey outside of the city. And there he preached on the riverside to some women who were worshiping on that occasion. So apparently, the Jews worshiped outside of the city walls in Philippi, but here in Thessalonica, there was a sufficient Jewish presence to where they had erected a synagogue. And it was his custom always, wherever it was that he went to preach, that he would start first at the synagogue. He later did that in Corinth as well, as we'll note in just a few moments. We're told that he preached for three Sabbaths. So three Sabbaths. Day, three different times, three different seventh day of the week. So we have three occasions when he had an opportunity to preach to them the gospel of Christ. So the first point that I want to address by looking at this particular text is methodology. Talk a little bit about how it is that we go about sharing the gospel message. And there is an idea that exists in even the Lord's church today among some, that it's necessary that we develop relationships before we begin to proclaim the gospel message. Now, I think that we will be most effective in our preaching of the gospel message if we talk to individuals who we have a knowledge and a relationship with. That's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to seek to share the gospel message to our family and to our friends. There is not only our own affinity for them, our love for them, that would compel us to share that gospel message. We have received a gift. We have something that is wonderful and important to us. We want to share it with them, but it will also help them perhaps to be a bit more amenable to what we have to say. At least they'll give us a hearing when others may not. But I think it's a mistake to think that before it is possible for us to share the gospel message, that we must develop some kind of relationship. Because when you look at the work of evangelism that was done not only by the Apostle Paul, but also Peter and all of the other New Testament evangelists, there was not an effort made. Now, it is true that you have households that came together that were all interested in the preaching of truth. But the preaching of truth was done most commonly with very little introduction. Very little effort made to let you know who I am and what kind of person I am and trying to develop a relationship. I have something that is important to share with you. The message is what is of import. It is the message that will either convert the soul or not. And on this particular occasion, we have an individual who was a stranger to these people, but he was one who obviously had a knowledge of Scripture, and he began to preach to them. And in 3 weeks, we are told that as a result of his efforts, that there were many. Notice verse 4. Some of them were persuaded, that is, some in the synagogue, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. In fact, later when it talks about Jason and the brethren, there is that indication that the church was established in Thessalonica at this time. Individuals were saved as a result of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And so I would encourage you, as you make an effort to go and share the gospel message, to do so with individuals that you have an affinity for, certainly, that you have your familial relationships or your friendly relations, but don't limit yourself to sharing the gospel message, because it is indeed possible that individuals that you know, that you love, that you have that affection for, that they might not be interested in hearing the gospel message. There may be someone that you do not know well at all who is looking for the truth of the gospel. And just because you had the temerity, the courage to stand up and say, I want to talk to you about Jesus. I want to talk to you about the gospel of our Lord, that you might be able, because they're a seeker, to save their soul. And so it's important for us to be bold in the proclamation of truth. Now, the second thing I want to know from this text is what it was that he preached. Because I think it's interesting how the message that concisely is given in verse 3 of the text that came from the mouth of Paul, how closely it mirrored the preaching of Peter, for example, in Acts chapter 2. The message that was proclaimed time and time again, the Ethiopian eunuch heard this same message from Philip as he preached to him on that road in the chariot. In verse 3, as he preached from the Scriptures, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and said, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now, in our day and time, when we talk about Jesus, a lot of people have the idea that his last name is Christ, Jesus Christ. I want you to recognize that that is, of course, not the case, that the word Christ has reference to his position as the anointed of God. But as these Jews at this particular time were reasoning from the Old Testament Scriptures, those who had not accepted Jesus as the Christ, they were looking for a Messiah. But as we have talked about many times, their concept of the anointed of God, the one who had been promised from old, was a different concept than what was actually revealed in Scripture. There was a group that existed during the time of Jesus' life on earth that were zealots. They were chafing under Roman rule and felt that it was important for them to prepare for the anointing of God so that they could overthrow the Roman government and throw off the oppression that was present in Israel at that time. And they felt that the Messiah, that promised Messiah, would come and he would establish his throne, the throne of David, reign in Jerusalem, and get rid of the Roman oppression. And that was the view that they held. The Scripture indicates a very different picture of that Messiah. While he would indeed establish his kingdom, which would ever stand and break in pieces the other nations, when Daniel the prophet said that, he did not indicate that it would be a temporal kingdom, but rather a spiritual kingdom, something that Jesus affirmed as well. And there is a different picture that is found in Scripture concerning the anointed of God, the Christ. And the two points that are made in this particular text are significant as they apply specifically to Jesus, so that he could say the Christ had to suffer and the Christ had to be raised from the dead. Jesus suffered and Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is the Christ. That is the proper designation to give him. So that idea of suffering and rising again from the dead. I want you to note, first of all, a text of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 53. It's one that you are familiar with. And in fact, it is a passage of Scripture that the Jews were familiar with as well and recognized, though they did not often make that application, recognized that this is indeed a messianic prophecy. It is that book and that specific chapter in that book that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from in Acts chapter 8 when Philip came up to him and he asked Philip, "Who is this man talking about? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about some other?" And we are given the affirmation that this is a prophetic reference to the Christ, because we're told at that occasion that Philip began to preach Jesus to him. Now, what's in the message? Well, we'll begin in verse 1 of the text. "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So that is not a picture of a victorious anointed of God who is rejoiced, or who the people rejoice at the knowledge of and embrace him as their king. And then in verse 4, we find the suffering that he would experience. "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. And for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's poetic, but what it is describing is exactly what happened in the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of it. When we talk about an anointed, a God who sent his Son, his anointed one, for the purpose of redeeming man, it was necessary, if he be the redeemer, that he die because of the nature of sin. He had to pay the penalty for our sins. We all turned away, but he has borne our iniquities upon himself. The Messiah, the anointed of God, by the very nature of what we needed salvation from, had to die on the cross at Calvary. These individuals, these Jews, though they were under Roman oppression, that's not what they needed to be saved from. They did not need to be saved from the oppression of the Romans. They needed to be saved from the oppression of sin. When we talk about the Messiah, when we talk about the Son of David, when we talk about the Savior of mankind, it has absolutely nothing to do with who is in control politically, whose government we are in subjection to. It has everything to do with shrugging off the shackles of sin and receiving redemption. And so it was necessary that the Messiah, the anointed of God, suffer and die on the cross of Calvary. But you'll notice also in this particular text, that statement, that it was also necessary that he be raised from the dead. I want you to go now, if you will, to the 16th Psalm. The 16th Psalm, very much a shorter reading than what we just read from Isaiah chapter 53. But in Psalm 16, we have the prophecy that David gave concerning the Messiah, the anointed of God. It is one that is recounted by the Apostle Peter in Acts, the second chapter, in his sermon on Pentecost. In chapter 16 of Psalms, and the 10th verse of the text, we'll start off with verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You remember what Peter said with regard to that? That David, being a prophet, did not speak of himself. His tomb is with us until this day. He said David could not have been speaking of himself because the promise was, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And yet David died, and David remained dead. And Jesus said, we have his tomb with us to this day. They knew that David hadn't been resurrected from the dead. He wasn't the anointed. The anointed one was one who would die, but who would not remain dead. Whose soul would not be left in Hades, whose flesh would not see corruption. Peter said, this Jesus whom I preach to you, God has attested that he is the Christ by raising him from the dead. And the resurrection from the dead, again, is evidence that the Christ, the anointed of God, is among us. And that is uniquely what happened in the case of Jesus. And so going back to our text there in Acts the 17th chapter, in the preaching that was ongoing in Thessalonica, we are told he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer. I have no doubt he may have used other passages of Scripture, but it seems to me that most probably he went to Isaiah chapter 53 and said, you have a misconception concerning the Christ. Look what the text reveals. Notice Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, showing from the prophecy what manner of person the Christ, the anointed, the promised Savior of Israel, what he would be like. And that as a part of that package, it was necessary that he suffer and that he be raised from the dead. And then he said, this Jesus is the one. It's the same exact argumentation that the Apostle Peter gave. You remember we brought a lesson just recently on that, where first of all, the Apostle Peter made reference to the miracles, the deeds among them which they had performed, which they themselves were witnesses of, indicating that Jesus was from God, because no man could do the things that Jesus did unless God was with him. Then he talked about the prophecy about David, quoting that same passage from Psalm chapter 16 and making the same conclusion that Paul does here in this particular text. And finally, he said, the same Jesus God has raised up. So he argued from the resurrection. Every single time you hear the gospel of Jesus preached, it is his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. In fact, you can go to many other passages of Scripture which make allusion to this. The one that immediately comes to my mind is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the Apostle Paul talked about the gospel that was preached. He said, I delivered to you, verse 3 of the text, a gospel I preached to you, and you received it, in which you stand. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That was the message. And again, while it is important for us, as we share the gospel message with others, it is necessary from time to time that we unteach error that has been taught. I don't know how many times in my attempts to convert someone to Christ, I've had to discuss the necessity of baptism because they have been taught salvation at the point of faith. I've had to discuss the sinfulness of using mechanical instruments of music in worship, because that is the innovation and the practice in so many denominations today. Please understand this. It's not necessary that we teach them everything that a child of God needs to know to be perfect or mature before we can convert them to Christ. Paul reasoned about his death, burial, and resurrection on three occasions, and it led to some in the synagogue believing, and a great number of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, to join Paul and Silas as Christians. The effectiveness of that simple message. And the wonderful thing about this is that you're equipped to proclaim it. I recognize that there may be some issues that arise to where you think to yourself, you know, I need help. And by the way, there are plenty of mature men, capable women who will be willing to assist you in the teaching that you do. So if you aren't familiar with the arguments against instrumental music, if you are flummoxed by some particular argument that is raised by someone who's involved in the denomination, you need help. Help is certainly there. But when you share the gospel message, you're sharing a simple message. That man Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, was sent to the earth by God. That he lived a perfect life. And as such, being both God and man, he was the perfect sacrifice. He is the one, the mediator, the go-between that could bridge that chasm that exists between God and man. When he paid the price for our sins by dying on the cross at Calvary, and when he was resurrected from the dead, thus showing evidence that we too can be raised to eternity, he became our Savior. And any individual who believes on him and obeys his gospel, those things that are requisite to becoming a child of God, they can be saved and rejoice in the life that they have in God. That's all that you have to know. It's the exact thing that converted you. It's what caused you to become obedient to the gospel message, and it's something that you can share with others. You don't have to have a doctorate in Bible to get there. It's very simple to share the simple gospel message. When I say simple, I mean that. I do not mean simplistic by any means. It is a sublime message. But it is not difficult to equip ourselves to proclaim it to a lost world, to share the message in such a way as to bring other lost souls to Christ. But now I want to spend just a few moments' time looking at the response. We talked already about those who believed in verse 4 of the text, but I want you to notice in verse 5 that there was also opposition. The Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all of the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Wherever the gospel is preached, there will be opposition. Now, the one thing I want to emphasize, we've talked about that quite a bit, so we won't belabor that point. The one thing I want to note is the response that we find with regard to the Apostle Paul and his preaching to those who are not willing to listen to what he had to say. And I think it may be more amply demonstrated, we alluded to this earlier, by going to Acts chapter 18 and verses 5 through 6, where we have another group of people who were not responsive to the preaching of the gospel. This time, they were in Corinth. So we're told in verse 3 of the text, because he was of the same trade as Aquila and Priscilla, that he stayed with them and worked, for occupation they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Exactly the same thing that we saw in Thessalonica. But then in verse 5 we're told, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, what did Paul do? We are told he shook his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. And from now on I'll go to the Gentiles." Wow. Now we might, in our day of political correctness and the desire to be as kind as we possibly can, which are, by the way, that inclination to be as kind as you can is a good one, we think to ourselves, man, Paul was harsh there. And I want you to recognize that that is something that is a pattern that is seen again and again in Scripture. When individuals do not show themselves worthy, they're unwilling to listen to truth, unwilling to be reasonable about the gospel of Christ, then sometimes it becomes necessary to pass by and go to someone else. It is wasting our time, in effect, for us to continue to preach to individuals who have closed their minds. And I think sometimes we don't understand that. I've talked with individuals who said that I've reasoned, I've done the very best that I can. Maybe it is that you might have something that I don't have to share with them to get them to come to a knowledge of the Christ. And there's, I suppose, a possibility in that. And I'm never going to turn anyone down who says, "Will you go talk with them?" I certainly will. But again, the message is not that difficult. And too often it has absolutely nothing to do with either the message itself or our ability to impart that message to another. The problem is in the heart of the hearer. I want you to turn with me, if you will, very quickly to the book of Matthew for a few moments. Matthew chapter 10 is where we are. And on this particular occasion, the Lord sent his disciples out in a limited commission. That is, he commissioned them to go and preach the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he sent the 12 out and he gave them instructions beginning in verse 5. He says, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor enter the city of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick." There were going to be divine demonstrations of God's power to prove that the message they were proclaiming was valid. Understand, this was sufficient to convince those who had an honest heart. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. This was a test, in effect. I want you to go out to your people and share with them this message, to accompany this message with these signs so they know that it's legitimate and from God. And I expect them to house you. I expect them to feed you. And I expect them to listen to you. And we are told, verse 11, "Whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy. And stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words." And by the way, that's the definition of worthy. Whoever will not receive you and hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now again, when we look at this, that was a specific commission given to the disciples and a limited scope with regard to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and also for a limited amount of time. This was a preaching trip that he sent them on, in other words. And they had a lot of work to do, and he didn't want them wasting their time trying to share the message with individuals who are not worthy. So he said, if they're not worthy, then wipe the dust off your feet and go on to the next person. We're looking for individuals who are worthy, those who are willing to listen and to receive you. That's not a hard and fast rule, by the way. I'm not saying that what you should do if you go and share the message, stand on a street corner and say, repent, and they look at you like you're crazy, that immediately you dust the dust off your feet and go on because they're not worthy. That's not what we're saying. And there is discernment and there is judgment that needs to be present in regard to this. But when you've got that reprobate uncle that you've tried to share the gospel message with, and he doesn't want to hear, he's a drinking, womanizing carouser, and time and time again he has laughed it off. He has expressed no interest. I'm not saying not to go and revisit sometime in the future that effort to share the message, but to recognize at that point in time he is not interested and go find someone who is interested in the gospel and share the message with them. Recognize that the failing is not on your part. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. And he gives the increase when the seed is sown in the fertile, honest heart. And if an individual shows himself not to be worthy, we shouldn't beat ourselves up about it. And we also should not be wasting our time trying to convert someone who is unwilling to be converted when there are those who are more amenable to the gospel and willing to accept what is said. It takes discernment, it takes wisdom to make such choices, but it also takes realism. We have to just understand that no matter our efforts, no matter how eloquent we may be, no matter how logical our arguments may be fashioned, the fact is that there are individuals who will not believe simply because they're unwilling to believe. And the gospel, when it is shared, becomes the responsibility of the individual who hears it. It's not our responsibility when individuals don't respond positively to it. It's the responsibility of the one who is unwilling to believe what we have to say. And so that kind of thing is something that will always be present. And it very well may be. Don't want to be in any way discouraging because I think that there are so many souls that are out there that we can share the message with that will come to an understanding of truth. We have visitors who come in, and I encourage you to do your very best to be friendly to them and to offer an opportunity to study with them. There are visitors that come in who do not know the truth, and we can convert them. There are individuals who come in that are in doctrinal error. They may have been obedient to the gospel of Christ, but the practices that they have been part of in the past because of their ignorance, they do not know is wrong, but is. We can direct them to truth. We can do everything, though. And from time to time, it will be that individuals not only will reject it, but sometimes they will actively oppose us. I want you to notice one final point, and the lesson will be yours. We are told that as a result of this preaching, envious Jews stirred up the people and went to the leaders of the people, troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city, and caused problems with Jason and his household. And we're told in verse 10 of the text, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They were scared for their lives. And on this occasion, Paul was willing to leave. It was time to go, and they went to a city very nearby. They went to the synagogue of the Jews, did exactly the same thing. Preaching got him into trouble in Philippi, so he went to Thessalonica. Preaching got him into trouble in Thessalonica, so he went to Berea, and he didn't learn. Yes, he did. He knew he was going to get in trouble no matter where he went preaching the gospel. When he got to Berea, he went to the synagogue as well. But notice in verse 11, that wonderful statement about the Bereans. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And brethren, I leave you with this thought. It is important that we go and share the gospel message. And you can rest sure that though they may not be found in every place, in every situation, there are noble-minded people that exist in our day as well. Multitudes of noble-minded people who are willing to listen to what you have to say and who are willing to reason from the Scriptures to determine that what you're saying is in fact so and are willing to accept it as so and rejoice in their salvation because of your efforts. But you must preach that gospel. Share the gospel with as many as you can. We want this church to grow numerically. But you know, it could be that, and I'm not saying this is near happening or that it would, but there could be another congregation that disbands and they all come lock, stock, and barrel to our church and swell the numbers and fill the building. And we could grow and become more numerous without ever having converted a single soul. While I always rejoice when faithful Christians come to be a part of us, I rejoice because they are faithful. I rejoice because it increases our capabilities to share the gospel message. It is nothing like the reason for rejoicing with all of the angels in heaven when a single soul returns from the error of its ways and is saved. There is no better thing this side of heaven than to have a part in the conversion of a lost soul. If you've never done that, if you've never had the joy that comes from preaching the gospel to someone and having that light go in their head and that penitent spirit being pricked and them turning from sin and being obedient to the gospel of Christ, it is a joy that is unspeakable. It is incomparable. And it is certainly worth the efforts that we might make to evangelize. So I encourage you to go out into the world, both to family, friends, and those that you do not know well, and say, I've got a message I want to share with you. I've got this wonderful gift that I want to give to you. I don't have anything to sell you. I don't want anything from you. I just want to give you the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Share with them that message, and souls will be saved. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. As we offer the invitation this evening, we want to share with you that message that we alluded to. Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. He suffered. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead on the third day. If you believe that, you can be saved. We call upon you to turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can rise and walk in newness of life. Yes, the opportunity is available to any who are here this evening, whether child of God or not. We have a need that we can fill. Then we are here for you. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.